The sermon text this morning is from Philippians chapter 4. The main text will be 4 verses 1 through 3, but I'll begin reading from chapter 3, verse 17, down into chapter 4, verse 3. The title of the sermon is Heavenly Relationships. Hear now the word of God from Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul writes, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame, their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Amen." Have you ever found yourself in the midst of a conflict, a gut-wrenching conflict, perhaps at work or maybe in your family? I had a lot of conflict in my nuclear family and my extended family. I didn't grow up as a Christian, but when I became a Christian, I naively believed that Christians don't have these problems, they don't have conflicts. And over the past 4 or 5 years, I've unfortunately been parts of, or at least in some ancillary way or collateral way, I've been parts of some very significant and painful conflicts in the Christian church, one most recently in my own congregation in Rochester, New York. It's an awful experience to go through conflict, particularly in the church, and if any of you have experienced this, you know this. It fractures relationships, it tears people apart. And there's a lot of collateral damage. The sheep often get hurt, even if they're not directly involved. Our text this morning deals with a conflict. It deals with a conflict in a relationship between these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. But it also deals with a conflict that was broader than just two people. It impacted the entire church, the entire congregation. And what this text calls us to do, what it calls you and I to do, is to extend the lordship of Jesus Christ to our relationships. Paul calls us to live peace, to live in peace with one another, and to agree in the Lord. This text calls us to extend the lordship of Christ to our relationships, to have heavenly relationships, if you will. So let's begin looking at this text by first placing it in its context. And the reason I went back and read chapter 3, the end of that chapter, is because verse 1 is kind of a hinge verse between chapter 3 and chapter 4. The therefore in chapter 4, verse 1, brings us back to what Paul was talking about when he was reminding us that we are heavenly citizens. We're not like those upon the earth. We don't have God as our stomach. We don't have idolatry guiding us. We don't walk according to this world. We are raised with Christ. We are to live a different way. And then as he goes into chapter 4, he begins to tell us what that looks like. He fleshes it out through a variety of imperatives. There have been imperatives throughout this epistle, like putting the gospel first, having the same mind as Christ Jesus, following godly examples. But it's here particularly, as Paul makes this transition into chapter 4, that he begins to lay out specific imperatives, what it looks like to live like a heavenly citizen. And number one on his list is this issue, this conflict between these two women. He's trying to tell us how to live as heavenly citizens in this present evil age. If you read chapter 4, you'll see him talking about, first of all, the integrity of relationships, as I mentioned, and then fidelity towards God and quiet confidence in God, purity and wholeness in our life, and godliness and heart attitude. He lists out these imperatives in chapter 4. But it's important as I speak about this imperative and all imperatives, you remember all of these, Paul is linking back to that idea that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. That there is this indicative of being in Christ that allows us to live these imperatives. We can't do it on our own. And we can't maintain heavenly relationships without the power of the living Christ. We'll see how that unfolds in our text this morning. So look again with me just for a moment at verses 2 and 3. Where Paul writes, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. It's very clear as you read those verses that there is a conflict going on between these two women. There's a crisis in their relationship and Paul is addressing it head on. So what do we know about these women, these two women? We don't know a whole lot. We know some things about women in Philippi. We know about the Philippian church. We know it was started, if you will, as Paul used Lydia, a very prominent woman, to help build the church out of her household. Women had a prominent role in Macedonia in general, in cultural ways, more so than other parts of the early first century world. And we know that women particularly had a prominent role in the church. They were leaders, not necessarily as pastors or elders, but they were leaders in the sense of being prominent, important people in the church. And it appears that these two women were like Lydia. They were prominent members of the congregation. They were ladies that were looked to for their Christianity and for their faithfulness. Paul talks about them here as those who withstood persecution to contend at his side for the gospel. They were there striving with him for the work of Christ. Paul bestows upon them that title, fellow workers. A very important title, a title he gives to people like Priscilla and Aquila and Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus and Philemon and Mark and Luke. He tells us they're important women. Important members of this congregation, but something had happened between them that set them at odds with one another. They are in conflict. So what are they in conflict about? Well, it's difficult to tell. We don't really know. Calvin writes in his commentary, he says, it is an almost universally received opinion that Paul was desirous to settle a quarrel, I know not of what sort, between those two women. So if Calvin doesn't know, I'm not going to venture a guess. But it seems likely it wasn't a conflict that arose out of some heresy between them or false teaching, and it probably wasn't one that kind of emerged out of immorality or something like that. It appears to be some level of a personal conflict. And although we don't know what it was, we know it was clearly a significant matter in this church. I know that, first of all, because Paul calls these women out by name. I mean, think about that. Here in this epistle to be read in the congregation, Paul names names. This was no little matter in the congregation. It was significant. I also know it's significant because Paul echoes here the same type of language he uses in chapter 2 when he calls us to have that mind of Christ in us. That like-mindedness. Make my joy complete, Paul says, by being like-minded. And many scholars believe that there in chapter 2, where Paul uses Christ as that great example of humility for us to follow, to look at others' interests above our own, that there he was beginning to lay the groundwork, foreshadowing this chapter right here. In fact, many believe that this whole epistle was written to address this conflict. Paul has been building the argument until he gets to this point, and then he applies it in the specific case of these two women. He tells these women, you must make peace. This conflict cannot continue. And in addressing these two women, he's also addressing us. He's addressing every congregation to follow. He is telling us that conflict in the church, conflict among Christians, is intolerable. It must be dealt with. It must be handled. He doesn't say that the existence of conflict demonstrates that we're not Christians. Because we're going to have conflict. The whole New Testament tells us we're going to have conflict. That shouldn't surprise us. But he tells us, when you're Christians, you'll deal with it. And he's telling these women they need to deal with it. And so Paul lays out in these two verses here, verses 2 and 3, he lays out basically 3 steps that I think are helpful for us as we consider how to resolve conflict in our own life. He draws it down to 3 principles of peacemaking, if you will, of how to maintain heavenly relationships. When you have a conflict, what are you to do? How do you resolve it? Paul lays out for us here how to do that. And he gives us 3 ways to do that. The first thing he says, that's really implied, is that we must desire peace. You will never have peace between someone in the conflict, the two parties in conflict, unless there is some type of desire to really honestly engage in that peacemaking effort. And it's often the case when you have two parties and they're at odds and they're in conflict that they often don't want to engage in that. They don't want to let go of what's keeping them apart. And so sometimes someone else has to come in and convince them of this need, to fill them with that desire to do so. And Paul does that here. Paul is the one who urges them, who begins to plead with them to make peace, to build in them that desire. He pleads with them for peace. You see it there in verse 2 as Paul speaks to them. I plead with Euodia. I plead with Syntyche. Agree with each other. He's trying to build with them the desire to make peace. And so he makes this plea. I want you to think about how he makes that plea. Because how he goes about this is instructive for us. The first thing you'll note about Paul's plea is it is a tactful plea. Paul doesn't come at this directly or kind of brutishly. He doesn't blast them. He doesn't name them out for their sins. Instead, he tactfully points them to the substance of their disagreement, to the need for reconciliation. He doesn't browbeat them. He doesn't hit them over the head. He doesn't embarrass them. But he pleads with them in a tactful way. You have to deal with this. He also does it earnestly. Secondly, it's an earnest plea. He makes this impassioned type of plea. He begs with them. He beseeches them. He tries to show them how important this is. It's also an earnest plea. And you see that earnestness brought forth in that verb being repeated. I plead with you, Euodia. I plead with you, Syntyche. He's emphasizing this earnestness by repetition. He also makes this a gentle plea. He doesn't take the hand of the apostle as he sometimes does. I'm an apostle. I have the right to tell you, fix this now. Instead, he's gentle. He pleads with them to make peace. He also does it in a balanced way. It's a balanced plea. He's even-handed. You see, he even places that verb before each of their names. I plead with you, Euodia. I plead with you, Syntyche. To agree with one another. He's not playing favorites. He's not making a judgment. He's saying, resolve this. I plead with each of you. And then fifth, he makes it as an encouraging plea, along with his calling of them to make peace, and obviously calling them out before the congregation in the sense that they need to resolve this. Along with that public admonishment, he brings public commendation to them. He tells and reminds everyone of how they contended at Paul's side for the gospel, how both of these women are fellow workers of his. He makes sure to reiterate the idea that they are in the book of life. These are beloved fellow workers in the gospel. It's an encouraging plea. And if you're ever going to be part of a peacemaking effort, either by initiative of your own with someone you're in conflict with, or if you are to be the person like Paul who's trying to convince two parties to come together, I think those 5 ideas of tactfulness, earnestness, gentleness, balance, and encouragement are right. Now, you can blow your opportunity for peacemaking in the first 15 seconds by kind of going in with guns blazing. Paul McCracken, who was a pastor here at one time, reminded me, don't get your exercise by jumping to conclusions. That's a good point. There's tactfulness. If you're not earnest about it, don't even bother engaging it. If you really don't want it, don't even start it, because without that earnest passion to have peace, you will never have gentleness. Sometimes you've got power over somebody, either through position or office, or because you have some trump card, or maybe some piece of evidence against them, or some way to, you know, that gotcha thing. That's not how you make peace. Balance. Peacemaking must be a balancing process. There isn't any conflict that I've been a part of where there has not been shared responsibility, even in minor ways. And encouragement. Starting your conversation with looking at the other person, or in the case if you're the mediator, the two people, and saying, look at what you've done. Look at how you've led your Christian life. Look at what you're doing in the church. You've been a servant of Christ this way. Start with that commendation and encouragement. That's what Paul does. He begins by building that desire for peace, by pleading with people to make peace, because without that, there is no hope to move on. Step number one is to desire peace. The second thing that Paul does here and that we need to do as we resolve conflict is that we often need to get outside help. We often need objective outside help. When conflicts become entrenched between two people, they are often unable, because of the pain and the hurt between one another, between the parties or the factions, to make that peace on their own. And we need to call in a mediator, a third party. And that's what Paul does in verse 3. He refers to this loyal yoke fellow. Sometimes it's translated as a trusted companion. He calls in a third party. He says, come in and help these women make peace. Help them address the situation. Verse 3. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side. There's been a lot of conjecture about who this loyal yoke fellow is. Some suggested it was Paul's wife. Some suggested that that was the person's name that was in Greek, the yoke fellow. It's kind of a strange name, you know. I don't think either of those are right, but there is a possibility and likelihood that it was the person who received this letter. It was clearly someone that was prominent in the congregation. They didn't have to be named. It was likely a pastor or an elder. Perhaps it was Luke. We're not really sure who it was, but we know this is someone Paul trusted. Someone who was a comrade. Someone who had the ability and discretion to handle this matter. Someone who was a peacemaker. Someone who could help these women. He's calling for third-party intervention. And I think we need to think about that at times. We need to have that capacity in the congregation, in the Christian church. Now, Paul, when he writes to Corinth, he admonishes that congregation. He says to them in 1 Corinthians 6, 5, he says, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Paul's saying, is there nobody in this church who can bring resolution? Do you have to go to the courts of the world? Is there no one here? Remember the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers. We are to have a peacemaking mentality. We need peacemakers in our congregations. And sometimes that'll be our elders. Sometimes it'll be other people in the congregation. But we need to cultivate that, and we need to do that in the midst of conflict. We need to suggest that as a means. We need not to only talk to people who agree with our side. We need a mediator. And I've been part of some of these processes, even with the Peacemakers organization. Come in, it's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to experience, because you're putting yourself out there. And a third party is going to look at it objectively, and they are going to find fault in almost everyone. But sometimes they're needed to bring peace, and Paul recognizes this situation is one of those where these two people can't solve it on their own. They need help. And we need to think about that too, when we need outside objective help. The third thing Paul tells us, and the most important thing, if we are going to have peace, we need to seek agreement in the Lord. We need to seek agreement in the Lord. You see, Paul emphasized that in verse 2. I plead with you, Euodia, I plead with you, Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. And that is the most important phrase in this text. Paul does not say agree. He does not offer them a self-help book about agreeing and making peace. He says agree in this special way, this Christian way, agree in the Lord. Again, Calvin writes this. He says, we must take notice, however, that whenever he speaks of agreement, he adds also the bond of it in the Lord. For every combination will inevitably be accursed if apart from the Lord. On the other hand, nothing is so disjoined but that it ought to be reunited in Christ. See, that phrase, in the Lord, brings us back to that indicative of being in Christ, in heavenly places, seated with Him. We are in Christ, and we must agree in the Lord. It all depends upon the supernatural power of Christ. Paul's saying, as far as humanly possible, this is impossible. Or unlikely, or has a different type of strategy or imperative to it. He's saying, but in Christ, you must agree in the Lord. And Paul uses that phrase throughout Philippians. He uses it to talk about those brothers who see him in chains in prison, but are brothers in the Lord, and so they have the courage, even though seeing Paul persecuted for preaching the gospel, these brothers in the Lord are able to go and preach the gospel. Why? Because they're not like the world. They're something else. They're Christians. They are in the Lord. They're heavenly citizens. Paul in chapter 2 talks about placing his travel plans in the Lord. He says, I am confident in the Lord that I myself will soon come to you. He places his life, his whole destiny, his whole future in the Lord. In chapter 4, you'll see later on in verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And I say again, rejoice. Here's how you can rejoice even in the midst of persecution. You can rejoice in the Lord. You see what he's doing? He uses that phrase to draw us to something higher, something beyond ourselves, something that is unattainable in our natural state. And he calls us to do that here in conflict. He calls these two women to do it. He calls all Christians to do it. Learn to agree in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean, certainly, that, you know, you just say, well, it doesn't matter. Our disputes don't matter. We put everything under the rug. We let love cover everything. You know, doctrine doesn't matter. Why should we fight? We'd agree in the Lord. Well, that's clearly not what Paul is saying, because he himself, earlier in this epistle, will go after those Judaizers who are teaching a false gospel. There are certain things we can't agree about. And so it doesn't mean agreeing on all circumstances. And it doesn't mean, I think, agreeing on every little detail of everything. It doesn't mean reaching 100% agreement. But what I think it does mean is that the first thing we recognize is that the person with whom we are in conflict in the church is written in the book of life. I think it does mean that we look at the central things and begin working outward in concentric circles from, look at, we're both Christians. We both love Christ. Christ died for both of us. We believe in the centrality of the gospel. Here is where we begin. We agree in the Lord and we move out to resolve our differences. I think agreeing in the Lord means that we put on the mind of Christ, the humility of Christ, that which is set out in chapter 2 of this epistle. It means that we have to look to the interests of others before our own. That is such a different way of thinking. So different from the world. As I was flying here on the airplane, I was reading an article in the New Yorker on Ayn Rand. And her whole philosophy of objectivism and how it was entirely built on an idea that the best thing for the world is for people to act in unbridled self-interest. You know, and Alan Greenspan was, you know, a devotee of Rand, and it was interesting to watch him before Congress as he was testifying in the wake of the financial collapse, and he there kind of had this mea culpa kind of event where he said, you know, a lot of things I thought were true about the financial system are wrong. Maybe a system built entirely on unbridled self-interest is destructive. That's what Jesus is saying. Look to the interests of others. I think agreeing in the Lord, well, I'll give you an illustration. It really is about taking risk, of setting yourself, your rights aside, and taking the risk of putting yourself out there for peace in the name of Christ. There's a door that hangs in St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin. It's called the Door of Reconciliation. And it comes from a time back in 1492 when there was a major falling out between kind of an Irish version of the Hatfields and McCoys. Can't believe Irish people would fight with one another. No, some of the Irish folks will get that. The fighting Irish, right? Well, there's these two families, and one of the families took refuge in St. Patrick's Cathedral. And the other family was on the outside, and they were, you know, at arms with one another. And the family outside, the Kildares, they were trying to negotiate peace. They were trying to say, come out, we're ready to make peace. But of course, given the hatred and conflict between these families, those inside the refuge of the church were not willing to come out. So what the Earl of Kildare did is he took his spear and he cut a hole, a rectangle kind of, in the door. And he said, and he stuck his arm through, knowing it could be cut off, knowing he was putting it out there before his enemy, but he stuck it out in the open hand of a handshake of peace. And his hand was grasped. And apparently, and unless I'm wrong, at least from what I read, the Irish still use the phrase of chancing one's arm in making peace. I think that's really what is at the heart of this idea of agreeing in the Lord. It's putting aside our self-interest. It is putting our arm, chancing our arm, if you will, reaching out the hand in peace to our brother. Taking the risk. You see, what Paul is setting before us this morning is not so much three steps to peacemaking, if you will. What he is setting before us is the cross. What he is setting before us is Jesus. What he is setting before us is the Lord. He is setting before us the one who put the interest of others before his own. He's putting before us the one who removed enmity between God and sinners. He brought reconciliation. He made peace through the violence of the cross and that great irony. He's putting before us the one who tore down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. No longer would there be enmity. He's putting before us the one who cried out in his high priestly prayer, the prayer for his church, that they may be one. In his high priestly prayer. You see, Paul is saying to these women, he's saying to all of us, how can you continue to be in conflict knowing that Jesus died for you? And for the person with whom you are in conflict. You're both in the book of life. You're both in the Lord. How can this be? Bonhoeffer put it this way, our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. That's how we achieve peace, when we recognize that the person next to us is Christ, and Christ died for that person, and Christ gave himself for that one. How could we not do the same? So I call on you this morning to live like heavenly citizens. I call upon myself to resolve our conflicts and to agree in the Lord. I call you to have and to maintain heavenly relationships in this congregation and among all believers. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the great peacemaker, and he has called us to the privileged calling of following in his footsteps and being peacemakers ourselves. And he gives us the promise that those who make peace are the sons of God. Father, help us to be peacemakers in our homes, in our families, in our friendships, and in the congregation of your people. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.